So, in case you weren't aware, I'm not Donnie Case, unless Donnie's really let himself go. No, I'm the children's minister. I'm Jason Segelke. You didn't need to laugh that hard. I'm Jason Segelke. I'm the children's minister. You may not have even seen me. I'm usually at three different places at the same time in the children's wing. But if you haven't checked out our children's ministry, please do. We've got a lot of wonderful things going on for not the next generation for the church, but the younger current generation of the church. But like I said, I'm not Donnie, but Donnie has been walking us through the life of Joseph and what a life it is. It started off with great expectations, right? Fancy coat, ready to go, sold into slavery. And now we find him trapped in prison. In Genesis chapter 40, that's where we are today, we find Joseph wrongfully accused and unjustly imprisoned. After finding some success in Potiphar's house, even though he'd been sold into slavery, what little dream he had to hold on to was ripped away by somebody else's lying tongue. The hope of any exoneration was gone, and you couldn't fault Joseph for wondering, has God forgotten me? If you've turned to Genesis chapter 40 there, I'm not going to read it verbatim. I'm going to summarize a little bit. Joseph is in prison, but he's been placed in charge of just about everything there. And over the course of time, two different officials had made Pharaoh mad and were thrown into prison because of it. And Joseph was placed in charge of them. In fact, some translations would say he ministered to them. But after some time, both men on the same night had their own dreams. And Joseph saw them the next day, and they were downcast. They were just bummed. And Joseph wanted to know why. It was his job to take care of them. So he asked, "Why are you so upset?" And the men said, "Well, we've both had dreams, but we don't have anyone to interpret them." This must have gotten Joseph's wheels spinning after his boyhood dreams. And in verse 8, it tells us that Joseph lets them know interpretations belong to God. So if you want to know what they mean, ask me, and God can reveal it to you through me. So the chief cupbearer tells him his dream. And he says, "You know, I had this dream where this vine grew and three branches sprouted off of it. And almost instantly they budded and ripened and there were grapes. And I took those grapes and I squeezed them into a cup and I placed it back into Pharaoh's hand just like I had done in my job." Now, I know the cupbearer was in charge of tasting the drink before the Pharaoh drank it so that he wouldn't get poisoned, but to be chief cupbearer means that there's an entire department in charge of holding cups. I would hate to have a job where my job could be replaced by a little piece of plastic on his throne. A little cupbearer. Okay, Jamie told me there wasn't a joke there. I tried. Anyway, Joseph says, "You know, let me tell you what this dream means. The three branches are 3 days, and in 3 days you're going to be restored to your position as Pharaoh's chief cupbearer." And so he loved this interpretation. And Joseph says, "Please, when you're back with the Pharaoh, remember me. Put in a good word for me, because I don't belong here. I really haven't done anything to deserve being in this pit, this dungeon, this prison." And after hearing this great interpretation, the baker lines right up. He's like, okay, here's my dream. I was the baker, right? And I had these three baskets of baked goodies on my head. And I was walking up to Pharaoh to give them to him. But the birds of the air were eating out of the top basket. What's that mean? I imagine there was a little pause, because nobody likes breaking bad news. But he says, "Yours is about 3 days as well. But in 3 days, you're not going to be restored to your position. You're going to be executed, and the birds of the air are going to pick and eat at your flesh." That must have changed the mood in the room. And everything happened as Joseph described. And in verse 23, it tells us the chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. As I was trying to get ready to relate this text to us as hearers today, I was trying to figure out, how do I relate a text about being in prison to the majority of us? For some people, there's no difficulty in relating to this text at all. You've been in prison and you've lived it. You don't have to imagine. But for some of us, for most of us, prison is very unfamiliar. It might be a plot device in a TV show or a movie that we've seen. I think the closest I've come to relating with prison is a field trip that I took in high school. It was our psychology class. We went to a prison in Lincoln, Illinois, my hometown, and we toured different parts of the facility as they were vacant, and just got a feel, a superficial feel, for what prison was like. And then we met with the warden, and the warden had a nice conversation with us, but he asked us a pointed question. He said, "What do you think is the purpose of a prison sentence?" And he took a few answers from different students, and they all circled around the same ideas. But then the warden offered clarity. He said, "The purpose of a prison sentence is to remove a person's freedom. A prison sentence is not about stripping away someone's humanity or inflicting some kind of eye-for-eye retribution. The confinement is the punishment. The removal of their freedom. Prison takes away a person's ability to decide where they will go and what they will do, who they'll be and who they'll be with. Not many of us are going to face prison time. But we will, however, at times, lose our freedom. You see, it doesn't always take a judge and a jury to take away our freedom. The circumstances of life can rip away our hopes, our dreams, our expectations, and bring us to a screeching halt. We will experience times when our plans are ripped to shreds, and things that are out of our control can change our life. That happened for Kyrie Irving this week in the first game of the NBA Finals. Let's take a quick look at this clip.
Irving falls down, hangs on, gets it to J.R. Smith. Can't hit the three. Green with another rebound. And Kyrie Irving is hurt, limping up the floor.
You got to get James Jones off of him by trapping.
Iguodala drives out to Barnes. Barnes for three. Bang!
In the first game of the NBA Finals this year, Irving broke his kneecap. I wouldn't have been walking off like that if I had broken my kneecap. He's expected to need 3 to 4 months of recovery to get back in the game. His dream and the dream of Cleveland, Ohio, seemed to come to a screeching halt. They wanted Irving and LeBron to bring a championship to Cleveland, Ohio. Whether the Browns or the Indians could pull that off, but at that moment, his dream came to an end. He will not be able to play for the rest of the championship. A serious injury can end a star athlete's dreams. He was hoping for a championship, but some kids are waiting for a scholarship, and an injury like that could crush those dreams. But it goes beyond sports. Corporate scandal in a publicly owned company can bring retirement plans to an end overnight. A chance encounter, a few drinks, and a spouse's impaired judgment can bring your happily ever after to an end. So many things can happen to our dreams that could stop us in our tracks. What do we do when the circumstances of life take life as we know it out from underneath us? How can we be unstoppable when our freedom is gone? It would have been easy for Joseph to feel forgotten. As Joseph is listening to these men's dreams and revealing their meanings, I have to imagine that he thought back to his boyhood dreams of the sun, the moon, and the stars all bowing down to him. The clear implications of those dreams were that he would go on to do great things and have many accomplishments that people would acknowledge him for. And after remembering those dreams, I bet he looked around at his circumstances, at his surroundings, Imagine four. It was in a house, but you can picture four walls, his confinement. And I wonder if at that moment, comparing the two situations, if he let out a sad, ironic chuckle. Boy, this isn't where I thought I would be when Dad put that fancy coat on me. Slavery and now prison took this childhood dreamer into a life trapped in a nightmare. What is it that makes us feel forgotten by God when things don't go as we plan? We will feel forgotten when we have the wrong expectations to begin with. Joseph's life was set up with high expectations. He was the favorite son of the favorite wife, and he had this beautiful coat that let his brothers know he would be given special consideration over them. His dreams weren't just about his brothers, but he dreamed that the sun, the moon, and the stars, his brothers and his mother and father, would bow down to him. If his life were a movie, he definitely wouldn't be in a supporting role. If he was in a comic book, he wouldn't be anybody's sidekick. Joseph would not be running just for vice president. No, he's the bee's knees. He's the cat's meow. He is the star, the main character, Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. That's how we reference it, right? Not God and Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. He was set up at every turn to think that he was the center of the universe from boyhood. But Joseph knew better. At every turn, he did what it took to honor God, no matter what the circumstances, even prison. He humbled himself and he did his best. I wish I could crawl into this story at this point, give Joseph a big hug, and tell him, hang in there, Joseph. This isn't in vain. The story gets better, even though you're not the main character. You're not forgotten, Joseph. You just can't see the big picture yet. You can't see God's dream. God will go on to accomplish great things through you, Joseph. Through you, not for you. Maybe you've been set up with expectations for your life that just don't seem to be panning out. Maybe life just doesn't seem to be going the way you thought it would. If you believe Pew Research findings, perhaps no generation before us has been set up to have higher expectations for their lives than the emerging millennials. I can rip on this group because I'm part of it. A lot of different age classifications say that I'm the inaugural generation. I graduated in the year 2000. We started it off, so if you're annoyed with us, you can complain to me. Here's a description of millennials, those born between 1980-ish to 2000. Millennials grew up in an electronics-filled and increasingly online and socially networked world. They are the generation that has received the most marketing attention. As the most ethnically diverse generation, millennials are tolerant of differences. Having been raised under the mantra, follow your dreams, and being told that we're special, we tend to be confident. And while that confidence is largely a positive trait, the millennial generation's confidence has been argued to have spilled over into entitlement and narcissism. They have often been seen as slightly more optimistic about the future of America than other generations, even though we were the first generation since the Silent Generation to be expected to be less economically successful than our parents. One report of the result of the millennials' optimism is that we enter adulthood with unrealistic expectations. And sometimes this leads to disillusionment. Many early millennials went through secondary education, post-secondary education, to find themselves in unrelated fields of employment or underemployment, hopping from job to job, more frequently than previous generations. Their expectations may have resulted from an encouraging, involved, and almost ever-present group of parents who became known as helicopter parents. We all get a trophy. Remember, are you starting to see the results of this? I talked with Bruce a little bit this week about millennials and apologized. We're hard to manage. If you want to, be careful. They might use some choice terms at YouTube. There are some funny illustrations of people trying to manage millennials in the workplace. We can be ridiculous. We need constant praise. But whether you're part of this generation or not, no clapping after saying I needed constant praise. No. If you're part of this generation or not, you're part of America. And we are a commercialized society. Commercial after commercial tells us why we are miserable. And just one more product that they happen to be selling is the key to our happiness. And if you can't pay for it, that's all right. Just put it on your credit card and pay for it a little bit at a time until you die. Now, everywhere we look, we see generations of people thinking that the universe revolves around them. That's a lot of centers for one universe. As Christ followers, we have to come to grips with the fact that the story isn't about us, and that's okay. In fact, the story gets better because we aren't the main character. As we seek purpose and meaning for our lives, we must not confuse our dreams with God's dream. We need to hand in the screenplay that we've written for our lives, whether it's a romantic comedy or an action adventure that we expect our lives to be, and we need to trade it in because God has a better epic novel ahead for us. But we're not the main character. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." This is not a passage about God having a better understanding than we do. This is a passage about God having a completely different understanding than we do. It's like God has the blueprint for a 7-story mansion, and he's just waiting to invite us to live with him. And I'm over here trying to glue together a Barbie dream house. And I think, this is awesome. I know I don't fit, but this is awesome. I get my idea, my dreams confused with God's dreams a lot. I remember a time in college when I thought I was seeing God's plan for my life clearly, and it just so happened to be what I wanted it to be. And in the course of one conversation, those doors got completely shut for good. My expectations for my life were stomped on, and I was disillusioned. I wasn't disillusioned, I was mad. I was hopping mad, and I was ready to let God have it. I was pacing around campus, back and forth on the sidewalks. It might have been raining. I don't know if that just fit the story or not. It might have been raining. It was night, and I was mad. In fact, I went back to my dorm room, and I got my Bible. And it wasn't because I was coming to my senses. I grabbed my Bible because I didn't want to leave God any excuse for not answering me. Do you hear the arrogance in that? I am very fortunate that God is a patient God because I imagine being struck by lightning hurts. I plopped down on a seat in my dorm lobby and I cracked open the Bible to wherever, and I was in the lobby so I didn't want to sound crazy. So in my head, I shouted, "Say something!" And God did. I had turned to Job chapter 38. Then out of the storm, God spoke to Job, and he said, "Who is this that obscures my plans? with words without knowledge. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I laid out the earth's foundations? Tell me if you even understand what I'm talking about. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched out a measuring line across it? And he goes on to put Job and me in our places. After reading God's word that night, I felt about an inch tall. I needed a swift kick in the pants to gain some perspective. He's God, and I'm not. He has the plan, and all I have is about a handful of bad ideas, mostly bad ideas. If you're trying to convince God to get on board with your plans, you're wasting your breath. It's like a four-year-old that gets on an airplane and he's introduced to the captain, and they pin those little plastic wings on his shirt, and then, with all confidence and great audacity, that four-year-old tries to convince the pilot to steer the plane to Disney World. It's not going to happen, little buddy. The plan was already in place before you got on the plane. If you want to be unstoppable, align your will with the will of God. Until your will and God's will are one and the same, there's going to be conflict. And it's not a fight that you're going to win. God does not want us to fit his will into our lives. God wants us to abandon our plans and embrace his will. Even Jesus Christ found himself at odds with God's plan in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did not want to go to the cross, and he made clear through blood, sweat, and tears that he didn't want to as he prayed to his Father. And just as Joseph didn't cling to the expectations that he had for his life, Jesus didn't cling to his own expectations or hopes either. He said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he submitted to death on the cross. As he hung there on the cross, the ultimate prison, nailed to a tree, it would have been easy for Jesus to feel forgotten by his Father. In fact, Matthew 24:46 tells us that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forgotten me? He's asking a question. Is he confused? Does he not understand what's going on? Maybe the toll of the cross has taken its toll. But no, Jesus isn't questioning God's plan. This is a beautiful proclamation of God's will. Jesus is quoting the first line of Psalm chapter 22. You see, they didn't have chapters and verses to break up the Bible at that time, so it was common practice for someone to say the first line of a text to reference the rest of the text. And Jesus was used to calling God Father, so why would he switch over to my God at this intimate moment? No, it's clear he's quoting Psalm 22. And as you read that psalm, it is littered with messianic prophecies. It tells us about how the crowds would mock and insult Jesus. It tells of his thirst and how people would gamble for his clothes. It even references the pierced hands and feet of our Savior. In Psalm 22, Jesus is pointing to the purpose of his crucifixion. Nailed to the cross, seemingly forgotten, forsaken before all, verses 27 through 31 say this: all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to people yet unborn, he has done it. And with his last breath, Jesus declared, it is finished. That is an unstoppable Savior. When we align our wills with God's will, when we give up our hopes and expectations, our dreams, and we become wholly consumed with the will of God our Father, no matter what the circumstances, convicted of our calling, we will be unstoppable.